Bible Baptist Church, located at 2015 Beulah Road in Madisonville, Kentucky, would like to invite you to listen to a message of the sovereign grace of God in the Lord Jesus Christ by their pastor, David Edmondson.
Let's start this morning in the 8th chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 8, verse 31. What shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? Now, I would have you notice the first question that Paul asked here. He said, what shall we say to these things? What things? What's Paul talking about? It's very important for us to know. It's important to know because these things are the things that show us that God is for us. I want to know if God is for me. Don't you? Paul asked, what shall we say? What do you and I say? What does God say? This is talking about God and us. If God be for us, then who can be against us? You know, when it comes right down to it, salvation is personal. It's between the sinner and God. If God be for us, who can be against us? Are you interested in knowing if God is for you? Do you have any concern that God may be against you? Do you have any interest if you are included in the us spoken of here? The question, if God be for us, who are the us spoken of here? Let's answer that question first. Who are the us that God is for? In Paul's letter to the Church of Rome here, it was a letter addressed to the beloved of God, those called to be saints, Romans 1:7. To the church at Corinth, Paul wrote to those who were sanctified in Christ Jesus and called to be saints. To the church at Galatia, Paul shares the gospel with those to whom Christ gave himself for their sins. You see, these letters, these epistles, were written to a particular people. They were written to God's people. They were written to believers. To the church at Ephesus, he addresses those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, to those who in Christ have become holy and without blame before him in love. He's not talking to the whole world here. He's talking to us, those who have become holy and without blame before him in love, to those who are in Christ, predestinated and adopted as children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. He's talking to those who are by the glory of his grace, by Christ, made to be accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ. That's who God is for, us, all who are described in these letters of love from God. To the church at Philippi, they're called saints in Christ Jesus. To the church at Colossae, they are called the saints and faithful brethren in Christ. To the church at Thessalonica, the Holy Spirit calls them brethren beloved. Friends, these epistles, as I said, they were letters. And they're written to the children of God, believers in Christ, the elect of God, sinners saved by God's mercy, grace, and love. And if you do not love, worship, and trust in Christ as your substitute and sacrifice for sin, God is not for you. Contrary to popular preaching, God's not trying to save the whole world. That's never been his intention or his purpose. God has from the beginning chosen his people to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and what? Belief of the truth. If you don't believe what this book says about how God saves sinners, then you can know most assuredly that God is not for you. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world, and men have loved darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil, John 3:19. So again, I ask you, who is God for? Who are the us that God is for? What are the things that show us, teach us, reveal to us, and cause us to say that God is for us? Now, let me also say this before I answer that question. I think that every saved sinner would tell you this about themselves. I believe that I am a child of God. I really do. Not because of anything that I do or anything in me, but I believe that God's Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. I'm trusting in Christ and His work of righteousness for me alone, for my salvation. I'm not looking to anything that I've done or must do in order to be saved. I pray that I am a trusting child of God. I believe, though far from perfect, though not having apprehended, I believe that I'm growing in the grace and in the knowledge of my Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that I am beloved of God, sanctified, set apart in Christ Jesus. You see, my hope is in Christ, so I know it's a good hope. And I rest my eternal soul upon the blessed revelation that Christ took my sin upon Himself. And He died the just for the unjust to bring me to God. Oh, how I desire to be one whom God is for. What are the things that cause us to see that God is for us? Well, Paul gives us four things here. Look at verse 29. God is for us because He conforms us to the image of His Son. Verse 29, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. You see, God has to be for us since He predestinated, He predetermined before the foundation of the world that His people should be conformed to the image of His Son. And here's a very important lesson. Election is not salvation. Election is unto salvation. You see, being conformed to Christ is my hope of salvation. Being made like Him, perfect, holy, without blame, unblameable, unreprovable in His sight. Salvation is being conformed to Christ. Election shows us who did the saving. Election shows us when God determined to save us. But salvation is being conformed, being made perfectly holy and righteous and just before God by the work of righteousness that Christ would accomplish in the fullness of time. Christ came at the appointed time to accomplish and finish what God had purposed in eternity, and that was to conform me to His image. Isn't that what that verse says? God foreknew certain people, those whom He foreknew. God predestined, God predetermined that certain people would be conformed to the image of His Son. God decided, God determined, God predetermined that those people would be made just like His Son. God chose these people for no other reason than it pleased Him to do so. That's the beauty of election. Election's not salvation. Election shows me and removes all doubt about who saved me. And God saved me only because it seemed good in His sight. God wasn't influenced by anything outside of Himself. There's nothing in the chosen sinner that obligates God to save them. Do men and women really believe that God looked ahead in time and chose them based on a future good work that they would do? Boy, I'm telling you, that's giving the dead sinner a lot of credit that he doesn't deserve. Speaking of Jacob and Esau, God said for the children not being yet born, not having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And many say, preacher, that doctrine of election, it stirs up doubt about sinners' salvation. No, it does not. It removes all doubt about who saves sinners. Oh, preacher, you teach election and you're shutting certain sinners out. No, sirree, I'm not. In election, God's bringing certain sinners in. God's having mercy on some when all deserve to be shut out. Matter of fact, every sinner by nature is already out. They are without, without God, without Christ, and without hope in this world. No sinner deserves salvation. You see, grace would not be grace, and mercy would not be mercy if sinners deserved either. Grace is God giving sinners what they don't deserve, and mercy is God not giving sinners what they do deserve. Oh, I deserve death, condemnation, judgment, wrath. Mercy, God does not give me those things. I don't deserve God's favor. What is man that thou art mindful of him? He's nothing. None that doeth good, no, not one. All have gone astray. All seek their own way. Grace has God given me what I don't deserve. And I'm telling you, the glory of God is found in his sovereign choice of being gracious to whom he will be gracious and showing mercy on whom he will show mercy. Exodus 33:18. As the potter molds the clay according to his own will, even so God does according to his own good pleasure. And if God wants to have mercy on a sinner, it's his prerogative to do so. And if God is not pleased to intervene into a sinner's life, that too is his prerogative. And yet, God has never turned down or passed over a sinner who sincerely desired to be saved from their sin. Why? Because he's the one who put that desire in their heart. Second thing Paul gives us here, God is for us because he calls us. Verse 30. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. The Word of God puts great emphasis on the calling of sinners by God. Do you know why? Because if God does not effectually call a sinner out of spiritual darkness, that sinner will never come. Why? Because we're dead in trespasses and sin. We've got to be first given life before we can heed the call of God. God called Abraham out of idolatry, and Abraham packed up, and he left without even knowing where he was going. Now, what would cause a man to do that? The effectual call of God. None can resist the call of God. God's call is always effective. Paul asks, "For who hath resisted his will?" The gifts and the calling of God are without repentance, without change, Romans 11:29. When God calls his people to himself, he never changes his mind. He always remains faithful to the call that he's given. He says, "For I'm the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed." Oh, so you're one of those preachers that believe once saved, always saved. Absolutely. If God saves you, you can't be lost. Why? Because he's the Lord and he changeth not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. Oh, what a God we serve. If our salvation was based upon our changing faith, the wrath and judgment and justice of God would consume us. But since our salvation is based solely on the faithfulness of Christ and his unchangeableness, God's people are forever saved and never consumed. Third thing, God is for us because he justifies us. Again, verse 30, moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified. When God calls a sinner, he's sure to justify that sinner. Justification is the act of being made just like Christ. Justification is a supernatural act where God absolves the chosen sinner and from his sin and from their guilt, and by putting that sin and guilt on the spotless substitute, Jesus Christ. Justification is being stripped of our self-righteousness, our filthy rags righteousness, and then wrapped completely about with the perfect righteousness of Christ so that God only sees him, not us. How so? by the divine transaction of God. We've been conformed to Christ. It didn't come about by a work of righteousness that we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us. If God declares me to be innocent, who can charge me with guilt? Isn't that what verse 33 says? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Friends, we've offended God, no one else. Against thee and thee only, David said, have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. All our sin is against God. It's God that justifies. If God justifies you, then who's going to charge you with anything? Verse 34, who can condemn the elect of God? It's Christ that died. Why, charging me with sin is the same as charging the sinless Son of God with sin. Therefore, we say, if God be for us, who can be against us? If God acquits us, it matters not who condemns us. If God absolves us, it doesn't matter who's against me. God is the one that we've offended, and God is the only one who need to be appeased. God makes us righteous by the imputation of the righteousness of His Son. That simply means that God charged, put His, made me righteous in Him. God makes us righteous. Christ was made to be sin. His people were made to be righteous in Him. God is for us because He's justified us. And the fourth thing that Paul mentions here is that God is for us because He will glorify us. One day, this mortal shall put on immortality. And one day, very soon, for the child of God, this corruptible shall put on incorruption. That's what Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, verse 6, that our Lord has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. There's not going to be a sinner sitting in heaven, dwelling in heaven, living in heaven. There's going to be glorified saints. That's who's going to be in heaven. Made perfect. Made righteous, perfectly so. God was for us before the foundation of the world. And God was for us, or He would have never given us His Son. And God was for us, or He would have never caused us to seek His face. That's right. God is for His people. For just a few minutes, I want the Scriptures alone to show us many of the things that God has done for us in Christ. David said, "The Lord hath done great things for us. Therefore, we are glad." He certainly has done great things for me, and I certainly am glad that He has. Okay, let's talk about a few of these things. First, Christ came into the world for us. The Holy One came into the world in order to be made sin for His people. My, isn't that an amazing thought? God could not die. And man could not save, so God became a man, and the God-man could both die and redeem. Only one who was perfect could justify and justly pay sin's wages. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." God could save no one until Christ came into the world. Christ came into the world to save sinners. Our sin had to be dealt with. Holy justice required that the debt of sin be fully paid by a man. Therefore, God the Son must come into the world. Oh, notice what great humiliation. Philippians chapter 2, verses 7 and 8 tells us that Christ Jesus made Himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, it was Christ's death on the cross that paid in full and satisfied and appeased the holy justice of God. Christ had to become a man. He had to come into the world to redeem His people in the world. And I think about the ageless, the eternal one, came and lived just a little over 33 years. He who was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You see, the incarnation of Christ was the uniting of the divine and the human into one being, one person. Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, and therefore could only be the one mediator between God and man. Christ had to become a man to redeem man. Christ had to take on the nature of man for man to have a new nature, a new nature that was conformed to His own image. Christ came in the world for us so that He could put away our sin. Second, Christ gave Himself for us. Who gave Himself for our sins, Paul wrote, that He might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God and our Father, Galatians 1:4. He said in the second chapter of Galatians, I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. Who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. Christ gave Himself a ransom for His people, 1 Timothy 2:6. Christ gave Himself to suffering. That's the third thing I want you to see. Christ suffered for us. Acts 2:23, we're told that Jesus Christ, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. Oh, the suffering. Not only the physical, but the soul suffering. Peter, 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus walked along the road to Emmaus with those two disciples, they were downcast and sad, and He said, why are you so troubled? And they said, are you a stranger here? Do you not know what's been going on? And they told Him about the death of not knowing who He was, not knowing that He was the risen Christ. And then He said these words to them, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into His glory? Christ suffered for sin. The just one suffered for the unjust one. Why? To bring us to God. That's the best news I ever heard. He was put to death in the flesh. That's why He had to come into the world. That's why He had to give Himself. That's why He had to suffer for sin. That's why He had to lay down His life for us. That's the fourth thing. 1 John 3:16, hereby perceive we the love of God, because He laid down His life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Christ laid down His life for us. Well, you think about that. You see, it was a voluntary thing. No man took His life. He laid it down. How many times in the Scriptures do we read that they would have taken the Lord Jesus by force and done Him some great harm, but He walked through the midst of them because His time had not yet come? But when His time came, He laid down His life for His people. That's what He said in John chapter 10. He said, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life, that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I've got power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And this commandment have I received of my Father. Fifth thing I want to give you quickly. Christ died for us. In Romans 5, verses 6 and 8, we read, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth His love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Who did Christ die for? Well, He died for the ungodly. Who did God commend his love to? Sinners. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. My. Christ was delivered up for us. Romans 8:32, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? He's still talking to us. Are you one of the us? Next thing, Christ was made to be sin for us. My, we'll never understand that. We cannot figure that out. We've just got to bow to it and believe it. For he, God, hath made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he that knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You see, Christ obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that goes back to that once saved, always saved. You see, my redemption is eternal. I didn't do anything to deserve it. I can't do anything to lose it. It's strictly based upon the work and perfect righteousness of my substitute and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, my. Notice also that we're consecrated. Christ consecrated for us a new and living way. Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, and that simply means made or declared for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. Oh, I think about that new and living way. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new, and all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ. Christ appears in the presence of God for us. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but unto heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Christ is in heaven interceding for us. Romans 8:34, he who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. I think so often about what our Lord told Peter. He said, Peter, Satan has desired to have you. He's desired to sift you as wheat. And you know, that request by Satan was not denied. Peter certainly was sifted, tried, and tested. Why, he denied the Lord three times. But Peter's redemption was found in what Christ afterwards said. He said, but I prayed for thee that thy faith fail thee not. Our faith and love for Christ endures to the end because his faith and love to us endures to the end. And I've got to be quick, but Christ will come again for us. Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Oh, if God be for us, who can be against us?
You have been listening to a message by David Edmondson, the pastor of Bible Baptist Church in Madisonville, Kentucky. If you would like a copy of this message or to hear other messages of God's free, sovereign grace in Christ, you can write to our mailing address at P.O. Box 652, Madisonville, Kentucky 42431, or log on to our website at freegraceradio.com. If you would like to come and worship with us, we meet at 2015 Beulah Road, Madisonville, Kentucky. And our service times are Sunday morning Bible study at 10 o'clock a.m. Worship services begin at 11 o'clock a.m. Wednesday evening services at 7 o'clock p.m. Please tune in again next Sunday morning at 10 o'clock a.m. for another message of God's free and sovereign grace in the Lord Jesus Christ.